If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. We'll read through verse 10 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let us pray. O great God and Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that as we study from this ancient text this morning, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives, that he would illumine the text and open our eyes that we might see the truth revealed therein. And Father, as we study this text, that you would give us the eyes and the lens of faith, that we, like Abraham, would be forward-looking people, not satisfied with the here and now, but looking to something much greater, knowing that, Father, you have placed us here for but a time and for a purpose, Father, that we might honor you where we are, but knowing, Father, that the great inheritance and the reward is not in the here and now, but, Father, it's in the new heaven, the new earth, the place where you are. And we anxiously anticipate that. May we live lives, Father, knowing that this is not our home and we, like Abraham, are but strangers. Be honored and glorified in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as a young child, like probably many in this room and certainly like my four children, probably my favorite movie up until the time I was maybe seven was The Wizard of Oz. And of course, we all know the story well. Dorothy Gale of Kansas is transported by a tornado, although she's really dreaming, to a magical land called Oz. And the minute she touches down there in Oz and gets out of the house and it's all of a sudden in Technicolor for the first time, she is consumed with one thing. And that is getting home. Anyone that she speaks to, she says this is her mission, to get home. But there's only one problem. She doesn't know how to get there. And neither does anybody that she speaks with. But the one thing that they keep saying is, go see the wizard. Go to the Emerald City. So she sets out, of course, on the famous yellow brick road and heads on that path to the Emerald City, meeting friends along the way, of course, having many hardships. In the book, there are more hardships than in the movie, but she finally gets to the Emerald City. And one of the most famous scenes in the entire movie is when they come over that hill and they look in the distance and there is that Emerald City, that great city that she and her companions have been anticipating, and they set off running, their cares behind them, going through that, of course, that poppy field to the Emerald City. Of course, once she gets there, she is heartbroken to discover that the wizard is a fraud. In fact, in one of the most famous lines of the movie, she says to the wizard, "You are a very terrible man," and he shakes his head and says, "No, dear, I'm not a terrible man, just a terrible wizard." Praise be to God, though, we look forward to a city. And much like Dorothy Gale, in a much more serious way, we are looking for a real city whose king is not a wizard that's a fraud, but the creator of the cosmos. And brothers and sisters, we are on a journey we call life, a journey that's often very difficult. And if anybody tells you otherwise, you need to turn the other way, for life is tough. And God never intended for this life to be easy, because he never intended it for it to be permanent. Tragically, this is a truth that most believers that I've come in contact with don't seem to understand. They look at all of the problems around us. The prayer requests that we send out on a daily or on a weekly basis, many of them will break our hearts. And we ask ourselves the question, why? And whereas we cannot fully answer that question, one thing we do know is that life here was never intended to be permanent. Life this side of eternity in this fallen world was never intended to be eternal, blissful. And unfortunately, we try to fix our lives each and every day to make them more and more comfortable, only to be disappointed. But then we look to people like Abraham, who lived many, many years ago. And we gain strength from Abraham like we do so many Old Testament and New Testament saints. Lived in a time that it's difficult to draw a comparison to ours. Of course, they did not have the cities like Houston and New York City and Los Angeles like we do. But they did have cities. They did have permanent dwellings. But we see something unique about Abraham. We do not see that he ever lived in a permanent home because his eyes were fixed on something much greater than this world, that is an eternal city. And so this morning we have the supreme privilege, actually over the next 3 weeks, of looking at Abraham, the man that the author of Hebrews spends the most time on in this Hebrews chapter 11, which of course is the chapter of faith. And it makes sense because Abraham is actually the first man in all of Scripture to be commended for his faith. He believed, and God counted it as righteousness. We read this in Genesis chapter 15. And so, we look to Abraham as the man of faith par excellence, if you will. The man that we look to, hopefully to gain strength from, understanding how to live in a world that is too familiar to us in terms of its fallen nature, in terms of its pain, in terms of its hardship. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, reading about Abraham. In this chapter we learn, or in this section we learn, that of course Abraham was called out by God. Called out by God. That's the first of 4 points that I want us to look at. First, we're going to see that Abraham was called by God. Secondly, I want us to look again at the faith of Abraham. We see this phrase, these two words, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, over and over again in this chapter. We cannot examine any of these individuals without understanding the nature of their faith and how it applies today. Number three, not only do we see the faith of Abraham, we see the obedience that necessarily follows from biblical faith. If there is no obedience, if there is no good works in the life of an individual, he or she may claim to be a Christian, but not biblically. Cannot do so. And finally, we see what hopefully we can gain the greatest strength and hope from, and that is the hope of Abraham. It's amazing looking at a man that lived thousands of years ago. His hope is precisely the same hope that we have today living in the year 2010. And so we come to the first point here, and that is the call of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. I ask a question, I've often asked this from this pulpit, and it's a question that I love to give to young students in high school who are coming to grips with their faith, who are coming to grips with understanding the very nature of God. And I love to ask the question when we get to salvation, why Abraham? Why? Why didn't God choose some other man living potentially in Mesopotamia? Why was it Abraham? The answers that I get from students are at times comical when you hear them talk. But oftentimes I hear this, God needed Abraham. He wanted Abraham. But the most common thing that I hear reflects a belief that there was something inherent to Abraham that God appreciated, that God loved, that he was a man of faith. Yet that is not at all what the biblical text says. When we ask ourselves the question, why Abraham, and then look at biblical evidence, we see something fascinating, and that is this. We don't know. We have no clue why he chose Abraham. Or Abram at the time. In fact, Abraham, or Abram at the time, was a pagan. every bit of evidence shows he was living in a pagan world worshiping false gods. And it was in that condition that God called him. And this turns some people's world upside down. That when we understand that we worship a sovereign God who pursues his people, it actually confirms what we know about Almighty God. I oftentimes hear people speaking of their salvation experience, saying that they found Christ. No, they didn't. Christ found them. And there is a fundamental distinction and fundamental difference in understanding who God is. You see, God pursues his people with a passion that cannot be overcome. Praise God. God pursues his people, and what God seeks out, because we worship the sovereign God, God achieves every single time. What we know about Abraham is he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans at one point, which is modern-day Iraq, living in a world that was known for its polytheism, living in a world that was known for its paganism. Of course, they probably at this time were worshiping the moon, the stars, the seasons. Modern-day pagans would do the same thing. Not worshiping a personal deity, but rather anything and everything that was created. They were the ones who Paul spoke of thousands of years later when he said that they worshiped the created things rather than the Creator. This is what was going on in Ur at the time. In fact, when we look at Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 2 through 3, you see that I'm not just making this up. For it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." This was the plight. So why did God choose Abraham? Again, the answer is, we don't know. The only thing that we can say is that God is sovereign and God had a purpose that is mysterious to us. And that is okay. God does not have an obligation to reveal to us the why of what he does. But we do know that he chose Abraham. And we do know that no one seeks God. So Abraham could not have been seeking him. There could have been nothing within him that sought him. In fact, remember Romans chapter 3 verses 11 through 12. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Abraham was no different. Yet God pursued Abraham. God pursued him. And God called him, revealing himself to Abraham in a supernatural way that we do not know. But this is what we do know. God called Abraham in order to make him the father of many nations. A.W. Pink notes that this is exactly the way God's people are until he calls them. And I love what he says, how God calls us, just as he calls Abraham. He says, "And he arrests them in their self-will, mad and destructive course." God arrests us in our self-will. I hope that doesn't offend anyone here. I hope it doesn't offend you that God arrested you, as it were, the loving, sovereign God of the cosmos, when you would have rather done otherwise. He arrested us and he changed us. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, "In the way God called Abraham, God calls all who become his children. God comes to us when we are hopelessly lost in sin and without knowledge of him. This is a universal fact in the spiritual biography of Christians. And our response is nothing more than belief in God and in all his promises." I am so grateful that we worship a God who arrested me in my self-will and destructive course. Look to Isaiah. Look to the prophet Isaiah. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of this truth that I know of in all of Scripture. He says this, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." Who is he speaking to here? Certainly believers, if you will. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh." These are those who have been changed, have a new nature. But he says this, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn." Look to the rock. That constant, inanimate, dead object there from which you were hewn. He goes on to say, "And to the quarry from which you were dug, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." It's as though we were dead, yet God pulled us out of that. What a beautiful picture it is of our calling. What a beautiful picture it is of Abraham's calling. Because Abraham would be the one who would become the father of faith, the father of many nations. But then we ask ourselves the question, how did God call Abraham? How was it that while Abraham was in Mesopotamia, God called him? Well, we look to Stephen. You remember Stephen when we studied the book of Acts. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin just before his stoning and boldly proclaimed the gospel. Beginning all the way back, because remember he was speaking to Jews, the Sanhedrin. So he goes all the way back to the Old Testament and demonstrates the continuity of the Old Testament with the New, the continuity of the Messiah of the Old with Jesus of the New. And this is what he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me," speaking to the Sanhedrin. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." That's all we're told. We're not told that it was a burning bush, which it was with Moses. We're not told anything other than God appeared. God in the active, of course. God is the one who pursued Abraham there in Mesopotamia. We don't know. It could have been a divine vision at that time because the Word of God, the Scriptures, had yet to be canonized and yet to be written, of course. How does he appear to us today, though? Through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. We hear the gospel message in accordance with the will of God and the sovereign regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And through that hearing, through that instrument of the gospel message, we are born again miraculously. We are then called out of that rock, brought from death to life, resurrected, as it were, spiritually. Listen to what Job says, writing thousands of years ago before the birth of Christ. He says this, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." What a beautiful picture. Hearing comes first. Then we have the eyes of faith. Remember, faith is the assurance, the evidence of things hoped for. Things not seen with the naked eye, but through the lens of faith, it comes into focus. That which God has promised for us, that is a dwelling place with Him for all eternity. You see, God appeared and revealed Himself to Abraham. And therefore, Abraham believed. So finally, I ask this with respect to the call of Abraham. Why did God call Abraham? In other words, for what purpose did God call Abraham? You see, God is a God of purpose. This is something that, again, many people never really plumb the depths of. What are the implications if everything that God does is for a purpose? For a particular purpose, for that is the very nature of God. What was the purpose for God's calling of Abraham? And yes, I know we're Reformed, so we say, for His glory. It's the answer to everything, is it not? And indeed, that's true. But in Abraham's life, what was a secondary purpose? It was to call him out and make him the father of nations. It was to bless him. Do you hear that? God called Abram, a pagan worshiping false gods, in order to bless him. Now that's grace. Because if you get down to it, and many will object, wait a minute, he did nothing to deserve the blessing. Why would God bless him? Of course, underneath of that claim is that I've done something to deserve the blessing of God. But Abram didn't. See, we do not see ourselves as Abram was before his calling. We do not see ourselves as Paul was, going to persecute Christians in Damascus. In fact, when Paul was on the Damascus road, if you remember back to the book of Acts, he was actually going to Damascus in order to arrest Christians, in order to bring them back to Jerusalem, in order to put them on trial, in order to probably kill them. And God said, "You know what? I really like you, Paul." Is that what happened? No, he stopped him dead in his tracks. Paul was going 100 miles an hour one way, and God stopped him, intentionally revealing himself to him. We look at John the Baptist as another great example. appears to be born again in the womb of his mother. God is sovereign. And we see here the purpose for God doing everything he does is for his glory. Yes. And he does that through blessing his children, which is the nature of grace. And the greatest blessing is the presence of God and a relationship with him. Not just temporarily, not just in tents in a dusty, arid climate like the ancient Near East was. No, in an eternal city whose builder is not Frank Lloyd Wright or the best architect we can imagine. Whose builder is God himself. Imagine the nature of that city. The eyes of faith can see it, brothers and sisters. Abraham saw it, and so do we. And just as Abraham was called out of paganism, so are we. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." I love this verse. Because to us Westerners, this really doesn't mean much. But even to this day, if you go to the African continent or you go to even the Near East, you realize something about names. They mean a little bit more than what we mean them to mean. You see, names in our Western culture, we choose names because they're pretty. We like them. We know someone who has that name and we like that person. Therefore, we give our child that name. But in the ancient Near East, and in the Near East today, and in certain Eastern cultures, names mean something. Names mean something of your nature, of your identity. So what we see in Nehemiah is that God called him out, and God changed him. He didn't change himself. God changed him, changed his name, and therefore changed his identity and changed his nature. Once again, we see this is exactly what God does to us today, calls us out of the world in which we live and places us in another kingdom, places us in the kingdom of God. You see, there are two kingdoms that we know of. There are two kingdoms that exist. The kingdom of this world, which is fallen. The kingdom of this world, which, remember, the serpent, the ancient serpent, goes in, tries to usurp the authority of the creator of this world, and Adam and Eve fall. And all of Adam and Eve's descendants are part of that fallen world of which Satan has wrongfully, but has placed himself on the throne of that kingdom. And then Christ comes, the head of the new creation, the second Adam. And now he's crowned King of Kings. Why? Because he crushed the head of the serpent. And he's established a new kingdom. A new kingdom that Satan cannot even touch. In fact, he's been expelled from it and will never get back in. A new kingdom that is actually not of this world, but it will come down from heaven at the eschaton at the last days. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then are transported to that new kingdom, the new kingdom of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 19 says, "Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." God has chosen us and called us, not because of anything of us, but because merely His grace has called us out of this world and put us in a completely new realm. One theologian writes this, "It is plain to any renewed mind that when a soul has been favored with a real and personal manifestation of God, that a move or response is called for from Him. It is simply impossible that he should continue his old manner of life. A new object is before him. A new relationship has been established. New desires now fill his heart, and new responsibilities claim him." And therefore, when we are called by God, we are given the faith by which we are to live lives to the honor of God. Which brings us to our second point. We see that Abram was called out, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so are we. But we see something else, that Abraham had faith. Twice we see, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith. So let us look briefly at the faith of Abraham. We go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The first time it is ever, or the first time any individual is ever commended as righteous because of his faith. It says, Abram believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul then, writing in the first century, says in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Therefore, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants. No, maybe not physically, but spiritually, by adoption, we are Abraham's descendants, for he is the father of the faithful. Further, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are Abraham's seeds and heirs of the promise. The very promise that was given to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia is precisely the same promise that we have today. It's not two different promises, brothers and sisters, it's but one. That eternal city, that city of God. Also, according to Paul, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Are you of faith? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you are indeed a child of Abraham. And the promises that were given to him are the promises that we claim to this day. And so he had faith. So what was the nature of that faith? What's the same as ours today? Number one, it was a faith that was a gift of God. A faith that is not the result of our desires. A faith that's not the result of us just putting forth that effort to accept Christ. Therefore, since it's a gift of God, given from God, it will not be taken away and cannot be taken away. For it is a gift of God. Number two, it has a particular object. It's said so many times that we hear in our world today, just have faith that it'll all work out. That gets us absolutely nowhere. The frustration and anxiety and hopelessness. But you see, our faith has a particular object. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was precisely the same object of Abraham's faith. For him, it was the coming Messiah, the one sent by God. Number three, it is forward-looking. It does not look to find ultimate satisfaction in the here and now, but looks to the future. It looks to the future. And it's in the future that all the promises of God will be revealed. There will be a day when no longer will there be need for faith. There will be a day when we will see Christ immediately, face to face. And faith will be gone. Hope will be gone, but there will be one truth that will remain, and that is love. Love of God and love of His people. Number four, it necessarily leads to a life of obedience. Genuine faith will bear good works, as we will see in just a moment. And finally, it endures. Genuine faith always will persevere to the end. But we see that not only did Abram have faith, he had obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the Pharisees, and it gets him in hot water as you can imagine, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. You'd be obeying. You can imagine how that came across to the Pharisees, like a lead pipe. But he's right. If we are of Abraham's descendants, if we are spiritual children of Abraham, we will have the faith of Abraham, because it wasn't Abraham's faith. You see, the source of the faith is the same source. The object of the faith is the same object. The hope of Abraham is the same as hope as we have today. And Abraham believed, and therefore, since he believed and had faith, he obeyed. Our author in Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise. You see, faith can never be separated from obedience. Obedience can never be separated from faith. A.W. Pink says, faith and obedience can never be severed as the sun and the light, fire and heat. Obedience is faith's daughter. It's so true. This is why we can say, yes, faith without works is dead. Not because we're saved by our works, but faith necessarily leads to good works. We see this over and over again. In Genesis 26:5, it says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And speaking of Abraham, James in James 2:22 says, "You see the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works," speaking of Abraham. And so, Abraham had faith, and because he had genuine faith, he obeyed the Lord. He had faith in who God was. He loved the Lord, and because he loved the Lord, he obeyed him. It's that simple. But there's something about the faith of Abraham which is interesting that we see from this that we cannot miss. I think it's probably the most important thing in this passage. And that is genuine faith leads to genuine obedience, and genuine obedience is costly. I once heard it said, actually I heard it this week, that convictions mean nothing unless they cost you something. Convictions mean nothing unless they cost you something. Brothers and sisters, obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ is the same thing. Obedience is easy when things are good. Faith in Christ is great when you think He's acting as He should. But what happens when the world takes a downward turn? What happens when life is tough? When things happen in a way that you did not anticipate, and for the worse, not for the better. It's at that point that we see that our obedience and the nature of our faith is tested. This is why our Lord Jesus said, "You pick up your cross daily and follow me." This is exactly what Abram did. Abraham picked up his family and he moved to a foreign land. Why? Because God called him. And why did he obey? Because he had a genuine faith. And that genuine faith led to the genuine obedience. And so God called Abram. Abram had genuine faith. And because he had genuine faith, he went. He left and went to a particular place, that is, a land where he would live. Which brings us to our fourth and final point, that is the hope of Abraham. What really drove Abraham? Yes, it was his faith. Yes, it was his obedience. But what was it before him that drove him to do what he did? Our text actually seems to indicate that. It says, "By faith he went to live in a land of promise," "as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abram left. Abram left everything that he knew. He left his friends. He left some of his family, no doubt. He left the comforts of home. He left all of the familiarities that he knew there in Mesopotamia to go to a land that he wasn't sure where it was going to be. You see, this was a different sort of faith than Noah exercised. The Lord told Noah specifically, "You build an ark, there's going to be a flood." God tells Abram, "Get up and move and start walking." And basically, walk in that direction, and I'll later show you what I'm talking about. And Abram did. He got up and he moved. It cost him something. But what was driving him, it was a hope that had to transcend this world. Because if he was locked in to hoping that this would be his permanent home, he would have never left Mesopotamia. That's where everything that he knew was. And God pointed him and said, "Go." What's interesting is we hear a lot about the inheritance and the promise of Abraham. And in Genesis 15:1 it says, "I am your shield, your very great reward." The great I am, ego I me in the Greek. The Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. That is our hope, and that was the hope of Abram. But it was something even richer, if I dare say that. Something even clearer, I should say, than simply God saying, "I am your reward." He was pointed to something even greater. And therefore, Abraham went. And look what our text says. It says, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land." This almost sounds to contradict itself. But this is, God is calling Abram to a land that is his promised land. The land that is Abram's. Yet when Abram gets there, he lives as a foreigner, as a sojourner in that land. In fact, look how else he lives. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He went to the promised land and he lived as a nomad. He never really set foot down and put his roots in that land. Do you notice that? Never once am I aware of Abram building a permanent house, if you will, becoming part of the great cities of the Canaanite kings which existed in those days. No, he lived as a stranger, just as we live today. Strangers in a foreign land. You see, Abram got a taste of the promise because there was a real place to which God was calling him. A place where God would protect him. A place where God would provide for him. But ultimately a place where God would be there with him. But that just became a springboard, if you will. A focus, a lens to look to something even greater. The promised land that was but to come. It's interesting that Peter, the Apostle Peter, opening his first epistle, says this. He writes to God's elect who are strangers in this world. Now, it's easy for a first century believer to take hope in this because the persecution was mounting in the first century in the Roman Empire. And we knew that there had to be something greater than that. What's very difficult is for the modern day believer who has all of the luxuries that we have to see ourselves as strangers. Now, what do? We do our very best to make this as comfortable as possible. And when it's not as comfortable as we think it should, we believe that we're right, we have a right to be angry with God, to be frustrated with Him. After all, we deserve this, we've earned it. And we make our lives as comfortable as we possibly can here. And when they're not, we question why. In fact, we demand to know why. But God never intended for this to be our permanent home. And praise God that that's the truth. There's something much greater than this, brothers and sisters. We don't live, die, eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die. No. We live for a great purpose right now, looking forward to a greater future that today could ever have for us. And this is exactly how Abram lived. The Apostle Paul knew this well. He says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever with Him in an eternal city that does not pass away. Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan who knew suffering, wrote this. The Scripture tells us plainly that we must behave ourselves here as pilgrims and strangers. Consider what your condition is. You are pilgrims and strangers. So do not think to satisfy yourselves here. So let us not be troubled when we see that other men have great wealth, but we have not. Why? We are going away to another country. You are here, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live 100 years, in comparison to eternity, it is not as much as a night. It is as though you were traveling and have come to an inn. It's beautifully written, is it not? We are but travelers, brothers and sisters, staying for the night here on this place we call earth, for a purpose. Even Paul brings up the question. I love Paul because he always asks the questions that you know. He knows you're thinking and I'm thinking as well. And even contemplates, well, what if I just, in some way, were to die? It would be much greater than it is now. Why don't we just all die? You could even say, some of you even suggested, was he contemplating suicide? Perhaps at one point. But not there, because he says this. It is better that I remain here because God has a purpose for me. He has me here for a reason. This is not just passing through the night for no reason. God has us here to proclaim the gospel for His glory. Knowing that the ultimate destination is beyond the gates of death. As it were. What's interesting too with Abraham, when you look at He was in the promised land and lived there for years and years and years as a nomad in tents with his wife, and the scripture says with Isaac, the child of the promise. And what happened when Sarah died? Well, because the land was his, and he had put permanent roots down, he just carved out a piece and buried her, right? No. Look at the biblical text. He actually had to purchase. Very significant. Abraham had to purchase a plot in order to bury his wife Sarah because he owned nothing in the land that was promised to him. Pointing even further to the fact, that he was a pilgrim in a foreign land. And he didn't put deep roots there because he knew he wouldn't stay. A tent, if you would. It's very interesting, too. When God revealed himself to Moses at Sinai and said to erect a place of worship, what type of structure did God tell Moses to build? A massive temple that would be impressive to all foreign kings who would come to Israel, right? No, it was a tent. Something very simple, very unimpressive to the human eye. And it took David and the brilliance and wisdom of David to say, God deserves a permanent structure. And look at the woes that that led to. You see, the moment that we thought that God was isolated, the moment that we thought that God was to be worshipped in a massive temple, the moment that we thought that God deserved a permanent structure on this temporary world is when our problems really began. You see, God is not restricted to a building. And God is not impressed by the things man is impressed by. No, he demanded a tent. Why? Because he knew more than us that this world is passing. This world is passing. And the kingdom in which he seeks, the kingdom in which he dwells, is a kingdom that is not sinful. And the miracle is that one day he will come back to this earth and transform it in conformity to the kingdom of heaven. And that's the truth that we see with Abraham. He's called to the promised land, but he never sets roots there. He never truly occupies that land in a permanent way. Why? Because he's looking to that great city, knowing that satisfaction is not to be found here. In his book, Finding God, Dr. Larry Crabb writes this, and I'm just going to read part of this quote. He says this, "With fierce determination, we're all searching for a plot of land with fewer weeds and thorn bushes. We naturally turn to God only to use Him to improve our present lives. All our troublesome passions spring from this core passion to make our present lives better. We are more committed to making life work now than we are to finding God and living for a later hope. In a culture so thoroughly devoted to life now, and in a church drenched with teaching on self-improvement and building happier lives, we can't easily develop a passion for something other than our immediate satisfaction. The historic church, in its role as embassy of a foreign kingdom, taught that the chief end of God, the chief end of people, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. However, the modern church too often teaches that the chief end of God is to gratify people here and now." How true this is. But if we look at Abraham, Abraham knew this wasn't his permanent home. He didn't go out and try to buy the finest things to impress foreign dignitaries. No, he looked to that foreign kingdom, that kingdom to which he was going. And so, as Abraham dwelt there in tents, no doubt he saw in the distance the cities of the kings of Canaan. No doubt he saw the pagans living life very well, but never once do we have record that Abraham said, "Lord, why did they get to dwell in beautiful cities, yet I am in a tent?" No, I submit to you, he looked at those cities, and rather than becoming envious and jealous of the Canaanite kings, he thought to himself, "The city I'm going to is even better than that. Infinitely more glorious than anything that the men of this earth could ever build." In fact, this is, I'd say, why our author in Hebrews says that he looked to a city with foundations. That is to say, it is a real place, not just this spiritual, esoteric, blurry existence. It is the most real existence that we can ever know. It was a city with foundations, but the difference was that the builder, the architect, if you will, was not man. It was God. And it was built and fashioned after what God desires, not what man will. It was built so that God would dwell there with His people for all eternity. And it's not here, but brothers and sisters, it's coming. It's coming. And through the eyes of faith, like Abraham, we see it. I consider the classic allegory. As I studied for this, I consider the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress. It brought to mind the hero, Christian, who leaves his home like Abraham to go to that great city. A pilgrim. After all, the book is called Pilgrim's Progress. And along the way, he faces hardships, but he follows the path. Even at one point, he falls off the path. He's tempted by such men as Simple and Sloth. He struggles up the hill of difficulty and faces the roar of lions. Yet he perseveres. One author summarizes the climax of the story saying this: finally, Christian came to House Beautiful, a way station where he could rest and be equipped for the harrowing trials ahead. He received many things there from godly helpers, and as he prepared to strike out again, they advised him to delay long enough to climb a mountain from which he could gaze far, far ahead. There, nestled in the delectable mountains, he could just see the celestial city, the destination he sought. That vision gave vigor to his limbs and resolve to his head. Ahead of him lay many dangers and trials, spiritual warfare with Apollyon, persecution in the town of Vanity Fair, a harrowing escape through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet that one vision of the city of heaven, the city with foundations, a very real city, might I add, did much to encourage him forward through a long journey of trials. You know what's great, too, though, is God, in His grace, doesn't just say, look ahead to the city and just buckle down right now because it's going to be a rough ride. He gives us grace upon grace, even the here and now. He fulfills promises even in the here and now, but the fulfillment of those promises are but a foretaste of the ultimate fulfillment. Even for Abraham, notice who Abraham dwelt in the cities of tents in the land of promise. Look who he dwelt with: Isaac, his son, the son of the promise. So even in the birth of Isaac, Abraham gets a glimpse into the fact that God is faithful and God will fulfill His promises. And God does the same thing for us. You see, there is that already not yet aspect of our salvation. It's already fulfilled. We are saved, but ultimately we are being saved. And ultimately we will be saved at the second coming of Christ, when the new heaven and new earth will come down and we will receive glorious resurrection bodies as our Lord Jesus Christ had, who is the first fruits of all who believe. And so we await that city. That city spoken of in Revelation chapter 21 through 22. Note the comparison with Eden. That what Christ has done in the new heaven, what Christ has done in the new creation, is He has literally reversed the curse, but He did something other than just reversing it. He made the new kingdom even better than it was before. Notice the comparisons with the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, it said that John saw the holy city coming down out of heaven. It was beautiful beyond words, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And what I say to you, brothers and sisters, because some of you may be saying, but we can't see the kingdom. But we can't see that city. Well, if you have eyes of faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you see it here in the biblical text, do you not? You see the promise, and you believe. Why? Because those of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, embrace the things and understand the things of the Spirit. And finally, in Revelation 22, verses 2 through 5, it says this: the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I hope you see it. Because that was the city to which Abraham looked. And brothers and sisters, that's the city to which we are traveling. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the promises of the Scriptures. Grant us faith. Deepen our faith, Father, that we might see more clearly and clearly. When the difficult times come, Father, rather than us being obsessed with fixing our problems in the here and now, give us a clear vision of what's to come. Give us a clear understanding of that which you've promised for us who have put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And make us ambassadors. May this church be an embassy of a foreign kingdom. And may we, your people, be ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming that we are not here as citizens of this world, but we're here to proclaim the gospel as the truth of a completely different kingdom. And may you use us mightily, Father, to bring honor to you through the faithful proclamation of your gospel, that many may come to saving faith, using us as instruments, Father, in your hand, to proclaim the truth of your word to a dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.